Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Would you please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting verse 1, and remain standing for the reading of God's Word. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. His firstborn son's name was Joel, and his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. However, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned toward dishonest prophet, took bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demand wrong. So he prayed to the Lord, but the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them." Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking for him for a king. He said, "These are the rights of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and put them into use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground and reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war and the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men, and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day." The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Samuel listened to all the people's words and then repeated them to the Lord. "Listen to them," the Lord told Samuel. "Appoint a king for them." Then Samuel told the men of Israel, "Each of you go back to your city." You may be seated.
Well, before we get into the word this morning, I do just want to pause as a family of faith and just take a moment to pray for many of our brothers and sisters who are sick today. Just as we were talking even before service amongst staff, just hearing so many reports of COVID or various other ailments. My own kids were out of school all week with a fever, and so you can pray for my wife and her sanity. And so just wanted to be sure that we take this opportunity as a family of faith just to pray for the Lord's healing and comfort. Would you join me? Father, we give you great thanks that we can come to you in all circumstances. Father, that we can come to you in times of plenty and in times of need. And we come at this moment, Father, just as your children, as the body of Christ, as a family of faith, to pray for our dear brothers and sisters in this body who are sick, some with COVID, some with other ailments, entire families who have come down with various colds and viruses. Lord, we pray for your comfort over them. Father, we pray for healing for those who have been hospitalized, those who are just at home this morning watching online. Father, we know that you care about our spiritual welfare, but you care for our bodies as well. And so, Father, hear our prayers this morning and grant healing to our brothers and sisters. Grant healing to just our neighbors here in this community who continue to battle illness as well, Father, that there would be restoration, that there would be returned health, Father, that you would be magnified and you would be glorified in the miraculous healing of many. We say and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do also want to start this morning with a confession that yesterday we bought Christmas lights. Now, I didn't put them up. I didn't put them up yet. The compromise that Teresa and I struck is that we will do the inside of our house on October 28th, but I can't do the outside until November 1st. I was like, I can't have trick-or-treaters coming up to our door with Christmas wreaths and icicle lights, all right? And so we can't go that far, and so that was the great compromise we struck. Of course, you know, hanging Christmas lights is not a lot of fun because I hate ladders. I've just become scared to death of heights. About 4.5 years ago, I had a number of strokes, and I bring that up from time to time to garner sympathy so that you'll like me. There's some truth, though. But no, ever since then, I've just never really fully regained my balance. The Lord blessed me incredibly with healing, but I'm just never quite stable on my feet anymore. Nobody notices, but I do. And so just that feeling when I get on a ladder, man, I just start violently shaking, and I get incredibly scared of what could happen. And I didn't used to be like this. I used to love heights. As a little boy, there's nothing I enjoyed more than climbing trees, climbing all sorts of things that my mom didn't want me to climb. I went bungee jumping when I was in high school, which I can't believe my parents allowed me to do. I used to love roller coasters. I mean, I loved heights and can no longer take them. I remember the first time I ever went rappelling. I was at a scout camp in the Appalachian Mountains, and there was this opportunity to rappel down this rock face, you know, and so not just a wooden wall, but actually down a cliff. And being the reckless, brash kid that I was, you know, I was the first person in line. I couldn't wait to do it. I told everybody, man, I got this. Of course, that confidence quickly left the moment I had that harness on. I was hooked into the line and kind of peering down where I was supposed to go. And I think the instructor knew that I was nervous. And so he's like, no, it's okay, son. You know, just, you know, get your feet on the edge and then just lean backwards. What? And he was like, no, you want to be perpendicular to that rock face. In fact, it might help if you jump a little. Excuse me. I may be young, but I'm no idiot, sir. No, I did what any reasonable person would do. I got down flat on my belly and kind of shimmied out over the edge and then just proceeded to climb down hand by hand down the wall, right? I didn't trust the rope to do its job. I didn't trust the harness to do its job or the person belaying me. I was literally resting in my own strength. And we do this in many facets of our lives, but particularly in our relationship with the Lord, right? Out of fear, out of fleshly desires, sometimes just general negligence, we seek security and all sorts of things before the Lord. And so that's what we mean in this series, In Search of a King. When we talk about kings, right, we're talking about the things in life that we depend upon for a sense of normalcy, or a sense of safety. And the scariest part is how ignorant most of us are when we're even doing this. And so prayerfully this morning, 1 Samuel 8 would be a chapter that exposes our own searches for kings. Hopefully this passage would help us see our tendencies to do this, even our enslavement to many things in this world. But ultimately, I pray that we would see these things, not that we would feel guilty this morning or that we would feel shameful, but that we would come to a place of repentance, right? Not rejecting all the things of this world, but realigning our allegiances and our loyalties to God above all else. 1 Samuel 8 shows us how the things of this world are not inherently evil, but they become idolatrous tyrants over our lives when we seek happiness and security from them rather than in God. All right, so we open chapter 8. And many years have passed since the events we read of last week in chapter 7. And we find out that as Samuel has gotten old, he's appointed his sons to be judges in Israel. And they're doing so wickedly. Now, the text doesn't explicitly blame Samuel for this. But hopefully you see some parallels between Samuel and his wicked sons and Eli and Eli's wicked sons. And just how Eli's wicked sons needed to be replaced, an adopted son was needed, so too Samuel's sons will need to be replaced. Again, an adopted son will be needed. And this is a theme that will continue on throughout the rest of the book of Samuel. Right? Spoiler alert, not even David will prove to be the true king that Israel needs. In other words, every human character in this book, really every human character in the whole Bible, reminds us that a true and better one is needed. That God himself is the king that humanity needs, which is the explicit point of this whole chapter. You see, 30 years or so have passed since the Battle of Mizpah, when Israel repelled the Philistines. You remember from last week, they established a new and pure Ebenezer, a memorial, a place to worship God, to thank God, but also to remember how God had delivered them. And yet, despite this large gap in time between that event and here and now, we read that the author of Samuel puts these two events almost side by side, right? Literally, chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so I think that begs the question, okay, why is this story presented to us like this? How come we have no record of Samuel's judgeship? We have no record of those 30 years. Why does the author jump ahead so quickly? Well, there's a theological purpose to the author telling the story in this way. You see, chapter 8 is forcing us to ask, okay, spiritually, where is Israel in all of this? What is God's desire for his people, for his world? Where are they not matching up with that? And what are God's desires for us? Where might we not be lining up with God's purposes for us as a people? Right, last week's passage, chapters 4 through 7, we saw how God cannot be manipulated for our selfish gain, whether it is the Philistines or even the Israelites. We saw the foolishness of all humanity. We saw how our greatest acts of strength do not measure up against the simplest response of God. And so we saw what happens when Israel is far from God, how things are turned upside down. And yet, don't forget, we also saw God's amazing grace last week, his mercy to return to his people, to deliver them. And we saw that at the end of our passage, how God destroyed the adversaries of his people. And we even read in chapter 7 that this continued all of Samuel's life. In other words, the events of last week was not a one-time thing. It wasn't like God delivered his people and then left them for 30 years. He continued to do this. He continued to provide and to deliver for them. Samuel's judgeship was a time of peace. It was a time of security. And yet, all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you are old." That's a nice thing to say. "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us, the same as all the other nations have." I mean, sure, they bring up the failure of Samuel's sons. Say, listen, things aren't looking bright for the future. But why would Israel worry that suddenly God would leave them? Right, for 30 years he had been delivering them. Throughout generation and generation and generation, Israel had always been God's favored nation. What reason would they have for thinking God will suddenly stop doing so? See, the fact that these events of chapter 8 come on the heels of chapter 7 is meant to show us just how faithless Israel's request for a king truly is. I mean, again, yes, Samuel had clearly failed to appoint righteous judges to succeed him. And so maybe from a human perspective, we can understand where these elders are coming from. Why, we can understand why they're worried about the future. And don't you and I do this every 2 to 4 years, every time there's a new election? Right? When the other side wins, we're convinced that the sky is falling. That surely God is abandoning this nation. Clearly, we are all doomed. There's no way that God could possibly provide for us unless our favored politicians are in Washington, D.C. Israel's elders seem convinced that under these new leaders, Israel is going to fall into utter desolation. And so therefore, they say, we need a king just like everyone else has. I hope you can start to see then why Samuel considered their demand wrong. They wanted something tangible. They wanted something present. As Thomas and Greer write, it was a rejection through demanding that God give some other source of happiness and security. Another way to put this would say that Israel was accepting God, but just not truly trusting in him. Like that initial illustration I used of rappelling, right? They were not trusting the rope, the harness, trusting in their own strength. In 30 years, we find out that Israel has returned back to that very place where we began this story, of seeing God as a safety net rather than as a redeemer to be in worshipful, obedient relationship with. And so that's why God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Now, perhaps we still think this is a little harsh of God. Perhaps we're maybe still a little confused about how this request for a king is a rejection of God, right? I mean, to be fair, they're just asking for a more stable leadership model, right? This whole judges thing has clearly not worked out, right? Isn't insanity doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results? You know, but that's not what God accuses them of. Now, he says in their hearts, they have rejected him, right? Not the model. This isn't about the way that Israel was governed. This is about just how Israel thought about God himself. Now, Israel wants a king that they can see and they can trust and they can control because they don't fully trust God to keep them safe and secure. They're like, God, we're glad you're around. We're glad you're here, but can you also give us this? Can you also give me that? Then I'll really feel stable and safe. Thus, as Thomas and Greer again write, it's rebellion to claim to follow God, but to insist on a number of other things being present in your life before you will feel secure. Listen to that. It is still rebellion to claim to follow God, but to insist on a number of other things being present in your life before you will feel secure. Friend, what do you insist upon in your life to feel secure, to feel prosperous, to feel fulfilled? What supplement do you need in order to feel okay? And let's be clear, listen, desiring security, fulfillment, prosperity, that's not a bad thing in and of itself. It's when we crave those things so much that we cannot be happy without them. That's when we're falling into idolatry. That's when we're falling into sin. Consider how the New Testament addresses this issue. The Apostle John writes, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." The Apostle Paul likewise contrasts the ways of God with the fleshly desires when he writes, "Therefore God delivered them over in the desires of their heart to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves." In both passages, the word that the apostles use here is epithumia, which certainly means desire or longing or lust, but really what this word connotates, epithumia, is a desire that takes on so much weight that it drives everything, right? When we desire something so much that it starts to drive how we think, how we act, how we live. And so understand what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. It is not sinful to want relationships in your life. It's not sinful to want money in your life. It's not sinful to want prestige, high regard, right? To be respected. It's not sinful to want a career or just to want rest, to want recreation. It's not sinful to want security. The danger is that when our desires for these things start to dictate the way we live and the way that we act, right? Are you with me, right? When you think about this past week, when you think about each morning that you awoke, right? When you think about your days, whether it be at work or in the home or whatever, what desire really drove that day, right? What wants really shaped that day? Were you motivated each day, first and foremost, out of a desire for God and for His righteousness or for something else? The reality is, as human beings, we are shaped by a multitude of desires, right? There are multiple motivations in each of our days, but what they all boil down to, what all of our desires simplify down to, is a vision for what philosopher Jamie Smith calls the good life. Right? Smith writes, what we love is a specific vision of the good life, an implicit picture of what we think human flourishing looks like. Our ultimate love is oriented by and to a picture of what we think it would look like for us to live well. And then that picture governs, shapes, and motivates our decisions and our actions. And so the reality is that for every single one of us, the fundamental shaping desire of your life is this picture of what a good life would be for you. And everything we do is then shaped in pursuit of that thing. Now, these pictures that we have, of course, they're not neutral. They're not independent. What I mean by that is that this vision we come up with is shaped by our context, by our families, by our upbringings. This picture is shaped by the media that we consume, the entertainment that we watch. It's shaped by our community. What are the values of those around us? In other words, the reality is that you and I, we develop this picture of what the good life for me would be that is merely regurgitating what the culture around us has been subconsciously telling us. Right, my point is that we need to ask, where does this picture of the good life even come from for me? Right, because look again at verse 5. The elders say they want a king the same as all the other nations have. It is the green eyes of jealousy, of covetousness. It's something that we talked about last month as we were in a season of fasting, about how we are all shaped. Dare I say we are all discipled by the TV that we watch, by the posts on social media that we view, by the various forms that we just see throughout the day. Israel, they saw the gods of the nations around them. They saw the cultures of the nations around them. And Israel was implicitly shaped by that, to where Israel thought, well, that's what we need too. And just as she had abandoned Yahweh in the past for foreign gods, here again, Israel abandons the Lord for that of the nations. You and I have abandoned the Lord for foreign gods. Daily, we're tempted to do this. In essence, we join in with the culture of the city of man rather than embrace the calling that you and I have to be strangers and sojourners of the kingdom to come. As the author to the Hebrews writes, for Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they had come from, well, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Right, as we talked about a number of times, this isn't a call to cultural withdrawal. Right, Abraham had his eyes fixed on a heavenly city, but Abraham was still a blessing to those around them. Right, he wasn't just living with his head in the clouds. The point is that just our eyes and our hopes cannot be so fixated on the things of this life, on what the culture dictates to us, but rather must be fixed on the culture of the kingdom of the Lamb. Right, this was our whole thrust in the book of Revelation, that there is a clear and present danger we face as a church, and that is that we are being seduced, we are being tempted by the world around us. And let's define what the world is. Man, when I was a kid, that world was MTV, right? That's the world. We better stay away from the world. You know, Sandy Patty and Amy Grant was about as rocking as we were allowed to get in the Edwards household, right? You know? But let's understand what the world is. It's far more encompassing than that. Because it's not a left or a right issue. It's not a Democrat or a Republican thing. Or a progressive or a conservative thing. Or a socialist or a capitalist thing. Now, there's plenty of idolatry to go around these days. Right? For 4 years, we heard a Republican White House misquote and misuse the Bible and pander to Christians for political gain. And what do you know? For the last 10 months, we've heard a Democratic White House misquote and misuse the Bible and pander to Christians for political gain. Right? It's not that if I just embrace this political or secular ideology out there that I'll be good to go biblically. No ideology out there even closely resembles the ideology of the Lamb. We have to stop being discipled by Facebook and by Netflix and by Hulu and Instagram and cable news. We have to wake up this morning and see that unless we are actively and intentionally ingesting the culture of God's kingdom through His Word, then we will be implicitly feeding off the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What are you filling yourself with? Because here's the real kicker. Here's kind of an irony in our story. Israel wanted a king. God had promised a king. Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 17, among other places, God said He would send an anointed king for His people. And so it wasn't just requesting a king that was sinful. It was the spirit, it was the desire of Israel. That is where their sin was. And so we read that God says to Samuel, now give them what they're asking for. Give them an earthly king. Give them what the nations have. Because once they have that, they will see the error of their ways. They will see the devastating consequences of their idolatry. Right? As we think about this inclination that we all have to serve other kings, the rest of 1 Samuel 8 just shows us the destructive result of this idolatry. You see, God doesn't say to you, hey, don't do that just because He's mean or because He's petty. Or because God doesn't want you to have fun in life. No, God knows what is best for you. And He knows the death and that these false kings will bring into your life. And so that's what Samuel is warning Israel about. He's saying, listen, when you seek other kings than Yahweh, you will ultimately become slaves to those kings. You won't find the freedom that you're seeking. You'll find enslavement. You see, there's a disciplinary aspect to the fact that God allows Israel to have a king. It's not just punishment. No, God is graciously allowing Israel to experience the fruit of their choices. Any parent knows this, right? You know that when you're looking at your child and you're warning them about something because this thing is going to lead to pain, it's going to lead to hurt, and so you say, don't do that. But they persist, they keep going after that thing, that eventually you just have to step back and let them do it. And not just so that they learn that, yeah, that's a bad idea. But ultimately, hopefully, they learn to trust your word even more. You know, something that I can't seem to teach my 9-year-old, that, hey, yeah, your dad actually knows what he's talking about. There's another irony, though, in what Samuel says to Israel. Israel wants a king for security. for prosperity, for flourishing, that they would be healthy and wealthy and free. But instead, they will find a king who takes from them. And that word, take, that's the key word here. Because what it means, as you read verses 11 and following, is that ultimately what a king does is he doesn't bring flourishing, he doesn't bring freedom. No, he will exploit the people for himself. And certainly any study of history attests to this, right? Whereas governments are supposed to serve and to protect, even the very best of leaders always end up using their power to secure more power, to get wealthier. I've always struggled to figure out how every politician is somehow a multimillionaire. Right? Like, how does that work based on their salary? There's something else going on here, right? Right? This is just the cynic in me, and so bear with me. But I watch the news, or I watch what's going on in D.C., and I'm like, is there a single person there who actually has our best interest in mind? And instead, it seems to be, let's do the very bare minimum to keep your votes, and then meanwhile, I'll just keep doing what I want to do. And that's the best case scenario, okay? You see, corruption to some extent or another is symptomatic to anyone in a place of power, not just politics. The teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes makes this observation. He says, keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence and don't persist in a bad cause, since he will do whatever he wants. For the king's word is authoritative. And who can say to him, what are you doing? For every activity, there's a right time and procedure, even though a person's troubles are heavy on him. The teacher's point here is that a king's power is absolute, that he answers to no one. And so even if you seek to do what is right, even if you seek to do what is wise, you may still fall victim to the totalitarianism of that ruler. Doing the right thing is no guarantee that things will go well for you in this life. For even though governments are supposed to maintain justice for their people, it seems that rarely those in power actually do so. You cannot rely, you cannot trust on your earthly kings. But of course, as we've already said this morning, these kings that we seek go far beyond just those who may live in our capitals. A king is anything you look to for security, anything you look to for prosperity. I already mentioned a number of them earlier. But here Samuel's warning us how these things that we seek and these things that we believe will serve us and bring us what we want actually end up enslaving us. Thomas and Greer put it like this: when you have other kings besides God, those kings do not save you, they tyrannize you. Right? Just think about your own life. Think about your experiences. I can prove that this is true. When your strongest desires are for relationships or for money or for career or for prestige or for whatever it is, when these are the things that you most want, that drives your actions, that drives what you do. Think about how depressed you are, how empty you feel when you don't have that thing, how you're constantly working to attain it. What do I need to do to secure it? But then how empty you feel even when you do get it, how fleeting the happiness is. Remember when I was a teenager, when I was in my early 20s, for me it was a relationship. That's all I wanted. That was the driving desire in my life, was just to have a girlfriend. And so what I would do is I would identify this girl that I was going to pursue, and I committed everything about myself to chasing down that girl. Of course, the funny thing is that once we got together, suddenly I got bored. Suddenly I got discontent, because the thrill of the chase was over. I got it. Now what? Until my wife, I never had a relationship that lasted longer than like 7 weeks. Praise God, ours has lasted longer than 7 weeks. No, but even when Teresa and I started dating, when we were engaged, even early in our marriage, I had to make sure that God was staying my number one pursuit and not our marriage, not her, but seeking my fulfillment in him more than anything else. Come on, friends, don't we do this with money? Man, whatever your starting point in life, what we all do is we imagine some fictional number. And if one day I make that number, my income was that, I'd be good to go. And then suddenly you get that number, and it's not enough anymore. Right? Well, I thought I'd have all this extra money for savings. Or I thought I'd have all this extra money for charitable giving. I'm making more money than I ever have before, and yet I seem to have less of it. Why? Because the more I make, the more I spend. Right? Think about the fact that suddenly the car you drive isn't nice enough, or the house that you live in, or you're wanting to remodel and to do this or that. Or just think about our shopping addictions. Right? I mean, we're kind of misogynistic that we say, oh, women have shopping addictions. We all have shopping addictions. Right? And you may not call it that, but think about the high you get when you get that new thing, whatever it is. Who cares that you already have like every tool that gets sold? Or who cares that you already have a closet full of clothes? Who cares that you have more decorative junk all over your house? Or that you have signs of live, laugh, and love, and all I need is Jesus and coffee, right? You're always looking for more. Same thing happens to our jobs, our reputations, our social media presence. We seek in these kings a sense of prosperity and security and happiness and fulfillment, but they are all just empty, dry wells that continue to leave us as parched and as desperate as we were before even drinking from them. Because we're not designed for these things. And these things aren't designed to do it. You were made, you were designed with a hunger for security, with a hunger for contentment, for a hunger for fulfillment. And the things of this world were made by God for your enjoyment, but they were not made of providing for these needs. They're not capable of providing for these needs. Each of us is beholden to something. The question is, are we beholden to lesser things or to ultimate things? As Paul wrote to the Romans, don't you know that if you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We are all slaves to something. Whether it is a slave to something that brings life, God, or something that brings death. Despite all of Samuel's warnings, Israel still wants an earthly king. Rather than heed the wisdom of God's prophets, they lean on their own understanding. They give in to their fleshly desires. Oh, dear church, that we would be teachable, that we would be humble, that we would be soft-hearted, that we would be self-aware enough to know not to trust on ourselves, not to lean on our own wisdom. Because God still speaks to us through his prophets. He speaks to us still through his prophetic word. And so may we fight the inclination to think I know better or to arrogantly assume, no, I'm already doing everything that God wants. Because as we'll see next week, Israel gets exactly what they ask for. They get a king just like those of the nations around them. And man, this king will seem to fit the part perfectly. He will be everything that you want. Or everything that you would think that you would want. But Saul will do exactly what Samuel 4 warns of. King Saul will exploit his position. He will exploit his people for his own earthly gain. Because that's what kings do. They take. These things in our lives that we turn to for security and prosperity, they take from us rather than give. But good news, friends, there is an alternative to these earthly kings. There's a heavenly one. A king who does not use his power or his position to exploit, to take, but rather to give and to provide. Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a true and better king than anything this world can provide. Just as Yahweh desired to be the king of his people, he still desires to be your king today. And he's made a way for that to be so. When God became man and took on flesh, when he took on the place of his people through his life and death, when he conquered death by emerging victorious from the grave, when Jesus became king, Jesus is your king, church. I was talking this past week with a gentleman who was raised in another religion, still practices that religion nominally. And he described himself as feeling like he has a hole in his life, you know, and that he's tried everything. He sees the things that other people do, and he just can't find a sense of security. He said, I'm scared to death of dying. I can't even drive anymore because I'm terrified that I'm going to die. That search in my life, I can't find it, man. And it was like, he was just teeing it up for me, right? It's like, oh my goodness, friend. There is an obvious answer to what you're searching for. And it's this person, Jesus. And so with the same vigor that you have put into practicing religion, with the same vigor that you've put into trying all these things in the earth, put that vigor into getting to know Jesus Christ. With the amount of time and energy that we give to everything else in this world, may we give that to knowing the only King we need. May we find our rest in him. May he go before us. May he fight our battles. Pray with me. Father, we are humbled when we just reflect even partially on just the utter vanity of our lives. That we give so much emotion and thought and so much time and so much energy and so much work and so much money to these things that are fleeting. To these things just like the wind move on and cannot be grasped. Because we are reaching for that which is only found in you. And so, Father, I pray this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to see that every need we truly have is found in you alone. That you are our greatest security. That you are our fulfillment. Father, for those who have never surrendered their lives to you by placing faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would drive them to the cross. That they would see that whereas everything else in this life takes and takes and takes and takes, that there is a King who gives, even gives of his life for us. Father, and I pray also as Christians that you would renew our knowledge of the gospel. Father, that you would increase our faith, that we would in humility confess and repent of the fact that, yes, God, I know that you've got me, but I really need my checking account to say this in order to feel okay. Or God, yes, I know that you have me, and I know that when I die, I will be with you in glory, but I still also really need this relationship to feel okay. Or I really need this job. Or I really need more friends. Or I need more likes on my posts. Father, forgive us for giving ourselves more to the creation rather than the Creator. Turn our eyes heavenward. this morning. That we would look beyond these pale things and we would lift our heads to where Christ is in the heavenly places. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, secure us in Him. Secure our faith, strengthen it, embolden it. Father, that we would be beholden, we would be slaves to ultimate things rather than these lesser ones. Father, work in each of our hearts as you would so call us in this moment, that each of us would respond as your Holy Spirit calls, that you would be exalted, that you would be praised. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.